trying to go paper free here. This on, Robin? 1, 2. Thanks. Yeah, it's gotten a little confusing. Sometimes when we have like youth group meetings, there used to be a rule where the kids couldn't have their phones out. But now I got my Bible on my phone. I've got my sermon notes on my phone. So I'm up here with my phone saying, put your phone away, you know. So we gotta alter our rules somehow. So. Yeah, as long as it's the Bible. Trouble is you can't tell from that side, you know. We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke, and throughout the Gospel of Luke, throughout all four Gospels, in fact, the Lord Jesus repeatedly proclaimed the kingdom of God. He proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near you. It's among you. It was almost like a political campaign slogan for the Lord Jesus. He talked about the kingdom of God so often. I get a kick out of old political campaign slogans, especially from centuries past. Back in the 1800s, they really tried to get clever with political campaign slogans. I came across one the other day from William Henry Harrison. Remember Tippecanoe and Tyler too? William Henry Harrison, he was referring to a battle that he had led an army to victory in Tippecanoe, Indiana. And so Tippecanoe and Tyler, his running mate John Tyler, got real clever. Another one that I remember reading was, we poked you in 44, we shall pierce you in 52. Franklin Pierce, he was referring back to President James Polk's victory in 44, fellow Democrat. Now Pierce was running in 1852. So clever, clever. And another slogan that kind of borderlined on the scandalous was the one used by presidential nominee James Blaine against Grover Cleveland in 1884. You see, there was an allegation, a rumor that Grover Cleveland had fathered a child out of wedlock. And so James Blaine's campaign slogan against him was, "Ma, Ma, where's my pa?" Incidentally, Grover Cleveland vigorously denied all those charges. He ended up winning the White House, and his supporters then, after he was inaugurated, countered with, "Ma, Ma, where's my pa? He's going to the White House. Ha, ha, ha." Presidential campaigns in more recent years, they don't try to get maybe as clever with words. They don't make as many puns. Well, some of them still do. But more often, they seem to try to encapsulate their political agenda into just a one-sentence soundbite. They try to kind of tell you what they're about. You remember George W. Bush's slogan in 2004 was a safer world today and a more hopeful tomorrow. And then Barack Obama's in 2008 was, "Change, we can believe it." Remember that one? And of course, all the past year and a half, what have we been hearing? You know, "Let's make America great again." Whether or not these presidents are successful in fulfilling their campaign slogans kind of remains to be seen. But Jesus stands apart from political candidates because his promises are steadfast and true. And he always follows through with his promises. And the most campaign slogan-like sentences that came forth from Jesus' lips had to do with the kingdom of God. He said things like, "The kingdom of God has come near you. The kingdom of God is among you," speaking about himself. And in numerous parables, he would say, "The kingdom of God is like something." Fill in the blank. Now, people had all kinds of mistaken assumptions about the kingdom of God, what it meant, when it was coming. You know, a lot of the Jews of the day, they assumed that when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, he was speaking of a purely political kingdom. They had been waiting for centuries to be a sovereign nation again, to throw off the yoke of Roman tyranny. And so they thought the kingdom of God was going to be when when Jerusalem kind of entered its second golden age, kind of like it was under King David when they were the most powerful, prosperous nation on the face of the earth. That's what they thought the kingdom of God meant. And most of the Jews, if not all of the Jews, expected that the kingdom of God was going to come right away. That especially those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, their expectation was, man, any day now, he's gonna overthrow King Herod. He's going to overthrow Pilate. And we're on the brink of revolution. Even his disciples, that was their expectation throughout Jesus' ministry. They thought it was going to happen right away. But in today's passage, what we see the Lord doing is clarifying God's agenda, clarifying God's kingdom agenda, because the kingdom of God is what it is. It's not going to change, and it's going to come when it comes, when God ordains that it's going to come. God doesn't alter his plans based on our demands, and that's important to accept, because we can mistakenly assume wrong things about God's kingdom plan in our lives. We can mistakenly assume and presume that God is going to do certain specific things on a certain time frame because we want them. And we can become very disillusioned when those expectations aren't fulfilled. We try to superimpose our own agenda over his. And one of the hardest lessons as a follower of Christ for all of us to learn is that the goal of the life in Christ, the Spirit-filled life, the goal is not for me to get God to sanction my plans. You know, isn't that what we try to do so oftentimes? Lord, here's my goals, here's my objectives, please bless them. The goal of life in Christ is to recognize that he has a plan for me. And I need to discern what that is. I need to grow in relationship with him so I can seek his will day by day. And it's not that God's will is confusing or God's will is hard to see. It's just that I need improved spiritual vision. You know, I was just, somebody was commenting, I got new glasses. And I have to get new glasses almost every year because my eyes get weaker and weaker. And when I take my glasses off, everything looks blurry. But I can't sit here and say, oh, I just wish the world wasn't so blurry. The world isn't blurry. My eyes are weak and my microphone is loose. The problem isn't with the world. The problem is with my vision. And the same thing is with God's will. God's will is not confusing and obscure. It's that our spiritual vision needs to be sharpened. And the Lord is so faithful to improve our spiritual vision as we seek him. And that's what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 13 today, sharpening our spiritual vision. Because sometimes we live like God's will can't be known. Sometimes we lament and complain. It's like, I'm so confused. I'm just in a fog right now. I don't know what God wants. I don't know if I'm supposed to turn to the left or to the right. I don't know if I'm supposed to choose door number one, number two, or number three. Can God's will even be known? Can we understand what God's will is? Well, according to Scripture, we can. In fact, Scripture says something pretty severe in this regard. In Ephesians 5:17, it says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. There's only two options there. Either you're lost in foolishness or you understand what the Lord's will is. Let's choose number two, shall we? Let's choose option number two. We want to understand what the Lord's will is. Now, that doesn't guarantee that every detail in our lives is going to make sense. That's not what understanding means. There are a lot of details in my life that I don't have full comprehension why God allows it. But understanding the Lord's will enables me to trust him more fully. You know, like the psalmist said, some knowledge is too wonderful for me. But trusting the Lord and understanding the Lord's will means that where my understanding stops, my trust can begin. And so I can understand the direction the Lord has me go, even if I don't completely comprehend the reasons why in the moment. I know the Lord well enough and I understand his will well enough to trust his hand and to trust his heart as he leads me. Well, the first thing we read about today in Luke 13, we're going to read about a healing that Jesus performed that gave some people present maybe a mistaken idea of what was going to happen next. So if you got your Bibles open, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 13,
starting in verse 10. Okay, no Snapchat, no Facebook. This is just Bible time here. Luke 13:10. It says, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over. She could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward, and he said, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath. And the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Stop there for now. So on a Sabbath day, Jesus is at a local synagogue. Synagogues were like Jewish churches. Every community had a synagogue where there was a quorum. They had to have a minimum of, I think, 10 Jewish men in a community, and then they could have a synagogue. But Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there was a woman there who had some sort of spinal condition. Now, we're told that that condition was a result of the work of the devil in her life. Now, this doesn't mean she was demon-possessed. Doesn't even mean that she was, you know, in some deep, dark sin and that affliction was the punishment. It's just, it tells us that sometimes Satan's work manifests itself in physical afflictions in our lives. You know, it happened with Job. Remember when Satan won, or the Lord allowed Job to be tested, and Satan afflicted his flesh first and gave him pain. Well, this woman had a spinal condition that was the work of the devil. She couldn't stand up straight at all. Couple things about this woman, this encounter that struck me, and sometimes the choicest morsels of truth and insight are in the little tiny details. And this is kind of one of those little tiny details that we notice. Okay, this woman was afflicted for how long? 18 years. Couldn't stand up straight at all. Where was she on the Sabbath day? She's in the synagogue. She's in church. She didn't let that keep her home. Okay? We find it very easy in our culture to deprioritize things that will build us up spiritually, don't we? We find it very easy to just say, you know, I kind of want an extra hour and a half of sleep this morning. This woman couldn't even stand up straight. And she was there in the synagogue. That tells me something. Suffering is not an excuse to avoid worship and fellowship. Now, yeah, sometimes you're sick. Sometimes you're contagious. Sometimes, yeah, you got... But it's way too easy in our lives, I think, to avoid things that build us up spiritually. Not just church, but meetings where the Bible's being studied. Prayer meetings. Individual meetings, one-on-one with a brother or a sister, to pray together. It's real easy to cancel out on those things, whereas we would never, say, call in sick to work for that condition. It took me a while to understand this principle, how making the effort to pushing through the complacency and gathering with God's people and worshiping and praying, how that really paid dividends in my life. That when I let myself be easily discouraged from fellowship, my spiritual life just got really weak. I remember as a young Christian, it really took very little to get me to stay home from church. You know, at the time I was going to school and working graveyard. But then I started seeing the correlation between spiritual defeat in my life and avoidance of spiritual activities. And so I began pushing myself. I'd work until 7 in the morning, Sunday morning, and drive to church. Service didn't start till 10 o'clock, and so I'd nap in the parking lot until church started, you know. Had police officers knock on my window a couple of times, wondering if I was drunk, but, you know. But
makes you stronger when you seek the Lord in your weakness. Amen, Janet? Janet works Saturday nights a lot of times, and she comes and worships and runs slides, and you know what we're talking about, you know? And this woman, she didn't let her affliction keep her from fellowship and worship. Second detail I noticed. So Jesus is in the synagogue. He's teaching. He's up probably up front, in front of a group. She's back somewhere, probably towards the back. And you can picture her. You're bent over. And what happens? Does Jesus go over to her? Jesus calls her forward. He calls her forward. So she has to walk down the aisle. Why didn't he go to her? I mean, it was harder for her to walk to him than for him to walk to her. Why didn't he go to her? I think there was a principle at work here that he wanted the people there to see. I think he wants us to see. Okay, that principle is that Jesus required movement in faith. He required some movement forward. Now, she was going to be healed. It wasn't going to be her efforts that healed her. But Jesus wanted to see her move forward in faith. That's what she did. There are so many different things in our lives that can keep us bound. Not just physical afflictions. There's issues of discouragement. There's issues of trauma in our past. There's issues of resentment, anger, and bitterness we hold because of wrongs done to us in the past. There's addictions. So many things can keep us bound. And if we're ever hoping to be freed, we have to be willing to move forward in faith. You know, just like frequently when Jesus healed someone, somebody who was lame, he'd say, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And for someone who'd been lying on a mat for decades, they didn't have the faith, they would probably say, get up, I can't get up. But they had to exercise the faith to use muscles they hadn't used in 30 years. Up their mat and walk. Jesus required this woman to move forward even in her affliction, and then he healed her. I think we have to be willing to do the same thing. I think we have to be willing to move forward even if we don't feel like it, even if we don't think we can. If the Lord is, we're convinced in our hearts and our spirit that the Lord is going to free us from something that binds us up, we'll say, Lord, I am going to move. I'm pretty debilitated in this area, Lord, but I'm going to move as much as I can, because the proportion of movement between me and him, it's like exponential. If I take one step towards him, he takes 1,000 towards me. You know, faith is like that, but he wants us to move forward in faith. And as we move forward in faith, he does mighty, mighty things. Much of the spiritual stagnancy that I've experienced in my life, where I felt like I'm just stuck, it's been self-imposed. Because I don't want to move in the direction the Lord might be leading me. I'm resentful of where he has me. And he's saying, you know, child, take a step. I'll straighten your spine. I'll heal your heart. I'll give you the courage and the strength you need to start moving forward again. It says that the synagogue ruler was indignant. So everyone witnesses this miraculous healing. This woman, 18 years. Can you imagine the effect that had? The oohs and ahs, the applause, the celebration. It says this woman, when she stood up, she immediately began praising God. Synagogue ruler was indignant. And he pulls this little passive-aggressive move, you know. Instead of telling Jesus face-to-face, you shouldn't have done that, he tells the people, you know, there are 6 other days in the week when people should be healed, not on the Sabbath. Jesus, you know. Jesus is not having any of it. He just says, you hypocrite. You yourself probably untied your ox this morning. You probably led your donkey to water on the Sabbath. You know, Jews were very good to their animals. Jews prioritize kindness. I mean, it's biblical.
Proverbs says, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animals. But Jesus points out the irony, the hypocrisy of embracing that value, but then consider it a law-breaking move to heal a woman on the Sabbath. Now, not to diss this synagogue leader too hard, because we have reached that kind of hypocrisy in epic proportions in our nation. You know that it's to mess with or steal or sell an eagle's egg, the egg of an eagle is a felony, punishable by up to $250,000 in fines. And yet it's legal and it's often subsidized to end a human life through abortion. Hypocrisy much? Consequently, there's an average of 3,000 abortions in America alone every day. But no eagle's eggs are being harmed. There's a fantastic exchange on YouTube last week between columnist author Ben Shapiro and a UC Berkeley student. I want to show it to you. Just the student questioned Shapiro's stance on abortion. It's good. Yeah, the audio up, channel 13.
My question was about abortion, and I just wanted to know, why exactly do you think a first trimester fetus has moral value?
Okay, so a first trimester fetus has moral value because whether you consider it a potential human life or a full-on human life, it has more value than just a cluster of cells. If left to its natural processes, it will grow into a baby. So the real question is, where do you draw the line? So you can draw the line at the heartbeat, because it's very hard to draw the line at the heartbeat. There are people who are adults who are alive because of a pacemaker, and they need some sort of outside force generating their heartbeat. Okay, are you going to do it based on brain function? Okay, well, what about people who are in a coma? Should we just kill them? Right, the problem is, anytime you draw any line other than the inception of the child, you end up drawing a false line that can also be applied to people who are adults. So either human life has intrinsic value or it doesn't. I think we both agree that adult human life has intrinsic value. Can we start from that premise?
I believe that sentience is what gives something moral value, not necessarily being a human alone.
Okay, when you're asleep, can I stab you?
I'm still considered sentient when I'm asleep.
Okay, if you are in a coma from which you may awake, can I stab you?
Well, then, no. I guess not.
I'm glad you answered that, because I have no interest in actually murdering you.
But that's still potential sentience, and it's still a potential...
I agree, it is potential sentience. You know what else is potential sentience? Being a fetus.
Yeah. Do you see with that?
You know, it's so self-evident, isn't it? I mean, it's so axiomatic. Human life either has intrinsic value or it doesn't. But sin is so effective in silencing common sense. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. You know, you can water your donkey on the Sabbath, but you can't heal someone from an affliction on the Sabbath. This healing and then how Jesus kind of shuts down the hypocrisy of those who objected to it, that just so excited the people there. It's like, yes, yes, you know. Put those Pharisees on blast. And I think it gave them the wrong idea. I think they were excited because they thought, this is the new norm. This is the guy that fed 5,000 people. Free bread and fish. This is a guy that can heal all of our afflictions and illnesses and diseases. It's going to happen. We're going to see it. They thought that the new kingdom was at hand. They thought that the new kingdom was going to come in power and glory. And that Jesus was now going to eradicate all evil, all sickness. He's going to wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, is Christ going to do that eventually? He is, but not then. It wasn't time yet. Jesus had not come that first time to make everything better. He didn't come to eradicate suffering. He had come to atone for sin that first time. Jesus' first advent was to be a sacrifice, to pay the spiritual, eternal penalty for mankind's sin. But there were going to be things that happened between that atonement and the full coming of the kingdom. Jesus doesn't heal everyone in the moment, does he? He doesn't heal everybody right now in this moment. He didn't heal everybody back then, right then in the moment. And I know that there are those wrestling with that, Lord, because a physical healing would so much change my life for the better. Amen? That's what we think. That's what we feel. That's what we believe. But the Lord has another agenda. You know, I'm thankful for health. I tell you, I fear blindness. I fear going blind. It causes me panic attacks when I think about it. If I wake up one morning and I can't see at all anymore. That my 23,000 vision suddenly became 20 nothing. It gives me a panicky feeling to think about that possibly happening, never being able to see my wife's face again. Or even losing my hearing and never being able to hear in this life the beautiful melodies of music that I love so much. When God's agenda for us involves suffering, it's hard to accept. We want Him to solve every problem right now. And because the crowd had that expectation, Jesus tells them a couple of simple parables to clarify God's agenda. I'm going to pick up my reading in verse 18. Tell us the parable of the mustard seed, parable of the yeast. Verse 18, it says, "Then Jesus asked, 'What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?' It's like a mustard seed, which a man took, planted in his garden. It grew, it became a tree. The birds perched in its branches. And again, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." This is interesting. And Jesus' phrasing of these parables is interesting to me. He kind of questions how. It's almost like he didn't know how to explain it at first. What's the kingdom of God like? Okay, it's kind of like a mustard seed. Okay, it's kind of like yeast. Now, does the omniscient Son of God have to think really hard in order to explain something? I believe that there's that pause. I believe that there's that consideration because he's having to explain something negative about the kingdom. You know, whereas before, he says, oh, it's a pearl of great price. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. It's the positive aspects of the kingdom. But this time around, he's explaining, I believe, something negative about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God on the earth is going to be like in this present age. Okay? Now, there are two conventional, traditional interpretations of these two parables. Okay? And just so you know, these two parables are kind of one and the same. They are meant to convey the same truth, the same idea. The first understanding, it's one that I embraced for many years, is that Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of God is going to start small, it's going to get big. It's like a mustard seed, a little tiny thing. And it's going to grow into a big, huge tree, so much that, you know, birds everywhere can lodge in it. It's going to start small, get big. Same thing with yeast. Yeast, you take a little tiny, little teaspoon of it, you put in a big batch of dough, and it works its way through the entire lump of dough, and it starts small, gets big. Okay? That made me think of a time when I was dating my wife. We were getting together with some friends, and I wanted to impress her and impress my friends with my culinary skills, so I'm going to make a homemade pizza. And I tried to make homemade crust, and I got the yeast amount wrong, and the pizza, it swelled up in the oven till it was about that high, this big round loaf, and it kind of smooshed all of the toppings into a little 5-inch circle in the middle, you know. I wanted to make a good impression. I made some kind of an impression, I guess. But that's what yeast does. You put a little bit in and it makes things bigger. But the interpretation of these two parables, I think, has more of a negative slant. That is that the kingdom of God will experience unnatural, unhealthy growth on the earth. Okay, that's the interpretation I would lean more towards. Typically, and why this is because typically a mustard seed, in the parable, the mustard seed becomes a tree. Mustard seeds don't turn into trees, they turn into bushes. They turn into bushes, maybe in that part of the world, maybe 10, 12 feet high. Not a big tree, but in Jesus' parable, it turned into a tree, and all the birds of the air lodged in it. Do you remember birds popping up in another of Jesus' recent parables? Remember the parable of the sower? Where the seed fell, some seed fell on hard ground. What did the birds do? They stole the seeds. The birds were representative of helpers of Satan who did evil. I think that's the same imagery in this thing. That the mustard seed grew unnaturally large. So much so that some pretty strange birds were able to lodge in its branches. What has happened to the church in 2,000 years of church history? It's gotten huge, hasn't it? And all kinds of strange birds have lodged in its branches. I mean, in many manifestations, Christianity is something, it's mutated. It's in many cases, it's evil in different parts of the world, different areas of history. It's become something that God never intended it to be. Same thing with the parable of the yeast. And I think the fact that Jesus uses yeast in this parable really leaves us no doubt that he's speaking of something evil. Because yeast, when Jesus speaks of it symbolically, it always represents sin. You know, during Passover, part of the whole ritual is they have to rid their house of every trace of leaven and yeast. Because that's symbolic of sin. You know, Jesus said, you know, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. No sacrifice of bread at the temple could be offered with leaven in it. Okay, it's not that, now don't go home and, you know, throw out all your Wonder Bread. It's not evil in itself. It's symbolic. But every time yeast is spoken of symbolically, it represents sin. And I think it's representing sin here, that sin infiltrated the church and it's kind of spread throughout the whole church universal. And so, you know, he says, Christianity false or is it true? Well, Christianity in its biblical form is ultimately true, but there's a lot of forms of Christianity and forms that it's taken around the world that are lies from the pits of hell. And I think that's what Jesus is communicating here, that there's going to be a period of time before the kingdom of God comes in its fullness and glory when the work of God is going to get hijacked on the earth, many parts of the world. And God's agenda is to let that happen, well, for 2,000 years now. And those of us who are looking to the Word of God as the ultimate truth, we're clinging to truth, we're clinging to the gospel in its pure form, and we're not going to be tossed and turned by every wind of doctrine. Amen? We're not going to let ourselves get swayed by error and doctrines of man. We're sticking to the Scriptures, the Word of God. We seek the Lord in humility that He might not let us get led astray as so many have been. Then in verse 22, somebody poses a theological question. Verse 22 says, then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as He made His way to Jerusalem. Someone asked Him, Lord, are only a few people going to get saved? And He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes its door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you, where you're from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. But he'll reply, I don't know you, where you come from. Any away from me, you evildoers. There'll be weeping, there'll be gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves will be thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. Okay. The guy's question is theological. You know, will many be saved or only a few? But Jesus cuts right through the theological and he gets straight to the personal. He says, you make sure you enter through the narrow gate, because ultimately Jesus' answer is, fewer people are going to be saved than you think. And he was speaking to a nation of people who they were confident that they were saved because of their lineage, because of their pedigree. You know, they were Jews. They were sons of Abraham. They thought that was enough to atone for their sins. And Jesus is, he's saying some hard truths here, that simple familiarity with God's stuff is not enough to get you into the kingdom. Okay? Just in summary, this whole passage, three expectations I see here that Jesus is debunking. Three expectations that those people had. Three expectations that we can tend to have about what God is doing that we need to let go of. First one is that salvation without real relationship. That's an expectation we need to let go of. That's what Jesus was speaking to. These people thought that they were saved because of their Jewishness, because of their practices, because of their knowledge of the law of Moses. And they didn't have a real relationship with the living God. That's especially relevant to us as Americans because we are probably the most Christianized nation in the world. Almost everybody in our country has a familiarity with the gospel message. And we think that because we're in a Christian nation or we've been exposed to Christianity, we may even attend church, we may even pray, we may even study the Bible, but those things are not atoning. Those things don't provide salvation. There could be many Americans standing before the Lord on that day who say, well, Lord, I went to church. I sung the songs, Lord. I put in my time in the nursery, or I handed out bulletins, or I did this or that, or I was a pastor. Lord, I had a fish sticker on the back of my car. And the Lord's answer is, you know, I don't know you through those things. Christian activity is not what I know. Jesus didn't come to save us through culture. He came to save us through blood. Amen. And unless that blood has covered us, unless we have believed on Him and accepted and appropriated His atonement for ourselves and come into that deep, real, defining relationship, it's not real. And it's not complicated. I'm not trying to say you've got to be this deep-thinking theologian to be saved. No, it's very simple, but it's profound. You've got to recognize how lost you and I are apart from Christ. I can't clean up my act enough to be acceptable to God. I can't change my behavior. I've got to cast myself fully on the mercy of God and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I'm totally unacceptable to God, but I believe that you died to solve that problem. So cover me with your blood. I believe on you. I'm going to follow you, Lord, not because following you saves me, but because following you confirms that I recognize that sin is bad. And I want to get away from it. So I'm just going to fix my eyes on you, Lord Jesus. Salvation without real relationship is possible. The second expectation is what I call convenient religion. That was the synagogue's ruler's problem. I believe that that woman getting healed, I believe that was inconvenient to him. Interrupted his schedule. He was the synagogue ruler. He was the one responsible for what went on in the synagogue, for running the service. And he didn't schedule that. Now, as petty as that sounds, I can kind of relate to that. There are days when I, you know, put in a long day here at church and trying to meet people's needs and I'm ready to go home and I go out and, you know, open my truck door, get in, and I see somebody on the street and they say, hey, Pastor Chris, I'm really hungry. Can you give me something to eat? And my flesh says, oh, man, I want to just say, we're closed. And then Jesus reminds me, said, I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. Chris, am I going to be able to say that to you? Truth. You know, faith is not going to be convenient, y'all. Following Christ is going to frequently be inconvenient. It's going to interrupt our scheduled life. It's going to interrupt our plans. It's going to take us in a different direction. Too bad. And finally, an expectation we need to let go of is that expectation of change without perseverance. The people who got excited about the healing, excited about Jesus calling out the hypocrites, they were excited because they thought the time had come. Like I said, the disciples, even after Jesus rose from the dead, even after they had seen Him risen, they said, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to us now? Do we get our thrones now, Lord? Do we get our corner offices now, Lord? And Jesus says, you know, not for me to tell you the time. You're going to have to persevere. That word perseverance is hard. But it's true of all of God's purposes in our lives. It requires perseverance. We want the destination. And the Lord keeps telling us, you know, the journey is part of the destination. We want the product. The Lord says, no, the process is part of the product. There's no product without the process. There's no destination without the journey. Because it's on the journey that perseverance is formed. Conquer group the other night. Excellent, simple definition of perseverance. Perseverance is simply doing the right thing over a long period of time. Continuing to do the right thing over a long period of time. And that's what we hate. That's what's hard for us. But that's what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. But we'll see later in the Gospel of Luke that many people decided that the cost of perseverance is just too high for them. I'm going to jump ahead and just kind of read the final verses of the chapter. Jesus spoke these words, or a variation of them, I believe, several points in his ministry. His lament over Jerusalem. Because even as apostate as Israel had gone, God's heart, the center of his work was there in Jerusalem. And it was prophesied for hundreds of years that Jesus was going to show up at a certain day at the temple in Jerusalem. They could have received him as the Messiah then, but they rejected him. That's why there's been the ensuing 2,000 years of this age. I'm thankful that there's been this 2,000 years of the church age. I don't know if, you know, we would have been around had the church age not happened. But in the moment, Jesus lamented over Jerusalem's rejection of him. Painting is by a guy named Greg Olson. Depicts Jesus overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And there's a piece of music that my wife and I wrote years ago called Jerusalem Lament. And I just want to play just a clip of that while I read Jesus' final words in Luke 13, starting in verse 34. It says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that that reflects your heart towards us. That in our rebellion and our stubborn resistance of your hand and your love in our lives, Lord, you say, "How I long to gather you to me. How I long to shelter you. But you're set on your own way." Lord, I pray that we would release every agenda that we're holding on to that is getting in the way, every expectation. Father, if we're waiting for something to happen in our lives and we don't feel like we can serve you fully or trust you fully until it happens, Lord, we let go of that. Father, if we're waiting for someone to apologize or if we're waiting for something to be healed, Lord, if that healing doesn't happen today, if that healing doesn't happen until you return, Lord Jesus, which is when all healings will certainly take place, so be it. Lord, we raise our clenched fists to you